Thanks for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. If you're in D.C., we'd love for you to come and join us and become a part of the church family. If you're outside of D.C., we would love for you to find a church family to get plugged into and invest your life in, where you can be held accountable and they can care for you. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill Church, you can give online at redemptionhilldc.org.
I wanted to start by, I noticed that in this chapter and in my notes, there's a lot of these and this. And I know you can hear the difference, but my brain can't. So my kids correct me all the time, and I know there's a difference with the plural and the singular. So I'm just gonna give up right now in front of you, and just whatever you hear, that just make it work in your brain. I'm just gonna say the E. For me, there's only one E, and so it's hard for me to make this up. I'm just giving you a little bit of a warning. And today we're gonna talk a little bit of two topics that are very much something we need in our society today, and it's joy and peace. But we're not going to talk about the kind of joy and peace that come out of our own will or power or something that we can produce. It is actually a supernatural joy and a supernatural peace. And so if you have your Bible, open it with me. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to cover today verses 1 through 9. But before we jump into our text, let me go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that today you will guide us all here and at home, anyone who's watching at any moment. I pray that your Spirit will truly do the work of penetrating to the deepest part of our soul, and exposing our thoughts, our idols, and truly sanctify us, make us more like you, changes, challenges. But mostly I pray that you will let us see the hope and the joy and the peace that we find only in you. Lord, I pray that today you will be exalted in everything I say, and that our hearts will end worshiping you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. So let's go ahead and read our text. It's Philippians chapter 4, 1 through 9. It says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This is the word of the Lord. Last week, I confessed a few sins of mine, and today I will do the same. But kind of continuing with that flow, I want to again make clear that I am a little bit obsessed with soccer, and especially with the national team of Mexico. And honestly, I was thinking of many things that make me happy, and this is one of the top ones. And because of that, I want to give you a little bit of an example of how I feel when I watch a game of Mexico. I remember back in, especially the World Cup is like the highlight of my obsession. So back in 2002, Korea and Japan hosted the World Cup, and Mexico classified to the round of 16 which honestly is something that most of the times we do when we go to the World Cup. But this time we were going to face our arch rival, is that how you say it? The U.S. And I wish I could say that the U.S. usually classifies, but it's not very common for you guys to classify. So we were like, we got this, this is going to be easy, we're going to do this. And I remember that time clearly because I was in college, 2002, and the games were in Asia time, so they were aired in Mexico like around 2 or 3 in the morning, and my whole dorm was watching this game, and there was people from all over the world, and Latin America mostly, and we were watching the game, and we lost to the U.S., 2-0, and that I was super mad. I was very, very mad. I was devastated. Everybody in the room felt the tension of all of us Mexicans, just like this awkward quietness of like, please don't say anything. And thankfully, nobody said anything. I remember there was this American kid who was in our school. He was the child of a missionary, and he was very wise. He didn't say anything. We all wanted him to say something, but thankfully, he didn't say anything. And I don't know what brings you joy, but my point with bringing this up is that there's so many things on this earth that bring us satisfaction and joy, but they're all so fleeting, and in fact, they don't always produce that. Sometimes these are the very things that gives us the biggest heartaches and frustrations in our lives. So what I want to say, and the point that I'm going to be repeating constantly throughout my message is that not money, not sex, not your family, not any accomplishment, not power, not position will provide us with true joy and true peace. And this is exactly what Paul is going to be telling us today, that these things are not found in us or in this world in the real way. We get glimpses of these things, but we cannot really produce them in a lasting, perfect way. And the only one who can give us this is the Father. He can give us perfect joy and perfect peace. And the way I'm going to approach this text is that we find some imperatives, some commands that we see in this text, and we're going to walk through some of them, and we're going to see how they relate to this topic. So as a parenthesis, verses 2 and 3 of this chapter 4, Paul kind of continues what he was saying in chapter 3, talking about unity. He talks about these two women who are not agreeing or are in some sort of conflict. We don't necessarily know what. But Paul asks them both and reminds them to please agree in the Lord and assures them of their salvation. He basically says, understand that you are sisters. You're going to spend eternity together. Both of your names are written in the book of life, so please get along. So once we have that, let's continue. The first thing I see in this text is that this text calls us to stand firm and to rejoice in the Lord always. The reason why I pair them up is because they have, these two commands have something in common. If you read the verse 1, Paul calls his dear family in the church of Philippi, he calls them to stand firm in the Lord. And then later on, in verse 4, he calls the church again to rejoice in the Lord. And then he repeats that, and he insists in rejoicing in the Lord. So they have this thing in common that both of them are in the Lord. And that makes all the difference. The first two commands Paul gives us here are just very clear, very dry. Rejoice and stand firm. There's really no elaboration. He doesn't tell us why. He doesn't give us the consequence of that. And so something that we're also going to notice in the rest of this text is that he continues to say things like in the Lord or towards God or from God or of God. And both of these or all of these allusions mean that nothing that Paul is going to talk about here come from us. The standing firm and the rejoicing are not things that we can, again, do. In other words, we cannot stand firm first in ourselves, and we cannot rejoice in ourselves. And that highlights, along with the rest of the chapter, our dependence on God. The call to stand firm in the Lord is a reminder for all of us of our weakness, to stand firm, to stand firm in us. We really cannot stand firm on our own, on ourselves. And everything we're about to talk about is precisely something similar, that we have to recognize constantly that we can't make it on our own. It means that this text is better understood for everyone from the point of view of someone who recognizes his or her weakness. If you are someone who understands and sees yourself as someone in need, as someone who can't make it, as someone who is in desperate need of Jesus, this text is gonna take a whole new level for you. And Paul continues to tell us that we need to stand firm in Jesus. And I want you to think of something. The reference that Paul is making is of something that cannot move. Think of something that gives you a firm foundation. And we sometimes overlook this text and say, oh yeah, of course, Jesus is my firm foundation. But think of what it means for you in your daily life. Everything we need in our life requires a firm foundation. The place that you live requires a firm foundation, a place to stand, something firm. The city that we live in requires something firm. For us to walk, we require something firm. For us to sleep, we require something that we're not sure if it's going to fall, that we know it's not going to fall. Everything we do in our lives requires firmness, something that we can trust in. And Paul is basically telling us, in order for you to have a life that is full, we need to find a firm foundation, something to stand firm in. Not just walking or once every once in a while. No, constantly. And what he suggests is the Lord. We need something firm, something solid to do life in. We need God to ground our daily life. Jesus, God, the Father, the Spirit are our foundations, are what we walk on, are what we live on. They provide the basis of our activity. He's our rock, he's our foundation. And Paul commands us to begin by standing firm in him, because everything we're going to do from this point forward is going to be based on this. Everything we build on is based on this. We need, as a church, to stand firm in the Lord. And then Paul requires us to do it in the Lord, not in ourselves. We are not able to do that in our own. And Paul talked a little bit about that in the previous chapter. Who we are, our education, everything we say or we think gives us security does not really provide security. Only Jesus can. The next thing he commands is to rejoice in the Lord always. In verse 4, he says it twice. And this is interesting because this is one of very few commands that he insists on in this way. Paul has actually been saying this throughout the letter, and I've mentioned it a couple of times. There is a thread of joy and rejoicing in all Philippians. Paul has been saying since chapter 1 that he rejoices, that he actually invites the church to rejoice with him. He asks the church to complete his joy, and he constantly calls the church to rejoice. In fact, it's interesting because Paul is in prison while he's talking about all this joy. And not only that, Paul has also talked about things that are not easy. He addressed suffering. He addressed death. He addressed unity. He addressed legalism. He addressed many things. But throughout the whole letter, he's been calling us all to rejoicing. And Paul repeats it again. He emphasizes it today, saying, and again I will say, rejoice. And then he makes it even more dramatic because he adds the word always. And if you notice, this is a little bit of an odd command. Rejoicing sounds a little ridiculous, or ordering or commanding somebody to rejoice sounds a little ridiculous. But the reason why it sounds odd to us is because we see it as a feeling. We think that rejoicing is a feeling. But the reality is that if we analyze what the Bible teaches about rejoicing or joy, is that it is precisely not a feeling. Joy and rejoicing, especially in the New Testament and after Jesus, are not feelings, are fruits of our salvation. Let me repeat that. Rejoicing and joy, especially as Christians, after God's restoration of who we are, after His justification in our lives, are not just feelings, are now fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 tells us clearly that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and many different things. Paul is telling us here, and in Galatians, that it is not something we can do on our own. It is not something we can create. We are not capable of creating real, true, lasting joy or rejoicing. The question would be then, why is he asking us to do something that we can't do? And the answer is very simple. Because now, as Christians, especially Paul is talking to a church, as Christians now we have a joy producer. As Christians today, we now have something inside of us that produces, that gives the fruit of joy in our lives. And that is called the Holy Spirit. And if you are a Christian, you have been sealed and you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. So this command is not necessarily for you to produce something. It's rather for you to allow the Spirit that lives within you to produce something that is a natural fruit of it. So as Christians, we are now able to produce, by the Spirit, joy. Joy and rejoicing are the consequences of the indwelling of the Spirit. It is a supernatural event. It is not something that we can conjure. It is not because of a match between two different teams, or it is not because of something that happened to you. It's not because you were blessed with a new anything. It's something that surpasses circumstance. It's something that is produced within the Holy Spirit, and it's given to you. And we are commanded to rejoice because we now have the Holy Spirit. An odd example I would like to use is, it's almost like you're in the desert and you find a spring of water, and then someone tells you to drink, and you start trying to do all kinds of different things outside of this spring of water, like maybe just finishing your water bottle or looking under the trees or waiting for the rain to come instead of just jumping into the spring of water and drinking from it. Paul commands us as the people of God to rejoice in the Lord because we now have a joy producer within us. It is in the Lord. We have a spring, a well of joy within us. And I know this is easy to say, but again, this is something I struggle with. One of the hardest things I've heard from my son was, "Dad, why don't you smile?" And that hit me. I was like, oh man, that's the image that my son has of me. For a child to be able to observe that his father cannot simply smile, it was a red flag for me. And I'm preaching to myself today. Some of us have taken the time to study theology, and especially in the Reformed circles, and this is me again, have ignored the Holy Spirit so much that we end up being angry and we have some of the most depressing faces out there. We are not allowing the Holy Spirit to produce joy with us. We are not known by the fruit of the Spirit. We are not known as people who are loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind. And I want to encourage all of us, including me, to allow the Spirit to produce a joy that is not found anywhere else. some of the ways I would like to recommend for us to do it is to spend time with the Spirit, to talk about the Spirit, to ask Christians stop being afraid of the Spirit because of abuses that we've seen in other places. No, the Spirit is real. It's one of the three persons of the Trinity. And we need it. He is our helper. And one of the helps we need is to smile and to rejoice and to have joy. And especially nowadays, I cannot come up with joy by watching the news or walking outside. I just can't. I just can't come up with joy by staying in my house away from everybody and not seeing my friends. I can't. Now that more than ever, today we need the Holy Spirit, the joy producer, to give us that joy that we can't come up with. Then Paul continues and he says to not be anxious about anything, but instead of that, pray about everything. That's my second point. And I want to notice on this point that Paul is not talking about two different things to be done separately. Instead, he's actually telling us to substitute the first one with the second one. And something I've seen or I've heard people say, and even some professionals, when it comes to anxiety or how to deal with anxiety and depression, is to avoid certain topics, to distract your mind, to don't think of the things that make you anxious or sad. But Paul, contrasting this, is not telling us to ignore or avoid the things that produce anxiety in us. He's actually prescribing us to redirect those things that make us anxious to the right person, to someone who can actually help us. Paul is actually telling us to acknowledge these things and even verbalize these things, but not just to us or to our friends. Take him now to the right person, to God. Everything. He even says everything. Paul says there is nothing that you should keep from praying about. You can pray about everything. And this is not something we typically believe. As Christians, we believe that there are things we should pray about and there are things that we should not pray about. And Paul is saying, if something's giving you anxiety, pray about it. If something is causing you to be anxious, pray about it. And I remember one time someone told me that they prayed because they lost their keys, and I laughed. But the reality is that why wouldn't we pray for God to tell us where our keys are? What is wrong with that? The problem is that we have categorized things that are important that we can pray about and other things that are just so nothing that we should not pray about those things. But Paul is saying, pray about everything. Do not be anxious about anything. And if we're honest as people, sometimes we're anxious about little things. And it is absolutely okay to pray to God for those little dumb things that we don't want to pray about. Paul says, everything. Bring everything to God. Turn your anxieties into prayers. Instead of avoiding the difficulties or ignoring the sad things or the things that are creating anxiety within you or painful events or memories, Paul is saying, delegate those things, those burdens, those things that are giving you a hard time or are aching you or are painful for you, give them to God. Pass them on to God. Leave them up to God as a sign of trust. And trust in God rather than in something else through prayer. The emphasis of this text, and especially this that has been quoted so many times throughout this pandemic, is not on the anxiety side. The emphasis is on the prayer side. The emphasis is on prayer. And I would like to spend some time talking about this topic of prayer that is so related to joy and to peace. It's not COVID, don't worry about it. The honest truth is that most Christians struggle to pray. And most of us are so used to this that we all, when we have conversations, we say, it's hard to pray, right? And we're like, yeah, it's hard to pray. Yeah. Because it's just hard. That's how it is. The problem is that as Christians, we really can't get away with it because of such a heavy emphasis that the Bible places on prayer. Not only an emphasis, the Bible doesn't just place an emphasis on prayer. The Bible commands us to prayer, to pray. And not only says pray sometimes. The Bible is so emphatic about prayer that tells us to pray all the time. Literally, pray all the time. In every circumstance, all the time. We don't even have time to read all the verses that calls us to pray or call us to pray. And this is not just a New Testament thing. This is a whole Bible thing. And there is no way to get around praying. There is no way as Christians to excuse our prayerlessness. And we know it. And we just sort of accepted it. We just sort of like, oh, well, it's bad. We feel bad about it. And we sort of normalize prayerlessness, even in the church and even in church leadership. And we just have to say like it is. We are just too proud to pray. We are just too proud to pray. And that's me again. I am constantly challenged in this because I have such a godly wife, honestly, that is way more humble and more Christian than me, who is constantly telling me and reminding me to pray to the point that is sometimes bothersome. She always wants to pray. And honestly, just brings conviction to me, and it bothers me because I just can't. Because I think I can do it. Because we're so used to relying on our own strength that we truly, honestly believe that we don't need God. We live in such a way that all we need is us. We are not living in a way that requires faith to live. Why would you need God if you have insurance? Why would you need God if you have a paycheck? Why would you need God if you have a comfortable house? Why would you need God if you never step out of your comfort zone? Why? Why do you need God if comfort is everywhere around you? I am convinced that the reason why so many of us have not experienced the supernatural power of God is because of our self-reliance and our comfort. Me included. Let me just give you one example. Right here, we've been supporting this family, the Garcia family. They came from El Salvador fleeing for their lives. It took them about 3 to 4 months to get to the U.S. They were separated. They were all of them arrested and spent time like nine, I don't know how many months. I think it was like about 6 to 7 months. I'm not sure of the details, but separated from each other in different detention centers. Both the dad and the son actually went to an actual prison as a detention center. They finally were released. They were living in an apartment in Maryland, and they had to have an ankle brace with them the whole time. Every Thursday, an ICE officer would show up at their place. They wouldn't be able to get jobs. They didn't have any money. We actually came out. Remember, most of you gave us money. We gave them money. We gave them furniture. They were in need, in desperate need. And this past week, if you saw the email that Sandra sent, they were just out of the blue, totally released. Unheard of. I am convinced these people have no other option. No other option. but to pray. There's nothing else for them other than God that will give them what they need. And guess what they saw? A miracle. They saw a miracle in people giving to them. They saw a miracle by people providing for them. Everything that they've seen is a miracle. Why? Because they are in such a need that there's no way they can come up with this idea of them achieving anything. They cannot say, oh, we did this because it was us, or because of my strength, or because of my eloquence, or my education, or my credentials. No. The only one who takes the glory is God. They have no other place to turn to but to God. Prayer is humility. And that's why it's so hard for us to pray. It's really hard. My wife one time told me to pray because we got lost in a place, and I got so mad at her. I'm like, are you serious? I was like, all I need to do is find so-and-so. Because I'm such a hard-headed person, and I believe that there are things that I shouldn't pray about, and I'm too good to pray. And the reality is that we don't pray to inform God of something he doesn't know or something that he doesn't see. We pray to acknowledge our need of his intervention. We pray to acknowledge our need and our weakness. We pray because we are desperate for him, in need of him. And Paul is saying, this is why we pray. Stop being anxious and pray. He even uses the verb supplicate, to beg. We even lost the art of kneeling when we pray, which is a physical way of saying, I'm weak. And we need to acknowledge our desperate need, our desperate inability to make it on our own. And we need to be willing to even look like fools for the sake of prayer. We need to pray constantly. We need to pray in every situation. We need to stop being anxious about things and just pray. Dedicate time to pray. Do it all day long in the middle of the night. Call people to pray. You know how rare that is? We should be calling. And please don't take this as if I'm ranting on you. This is me too. We should be calling each other and just say, you know what? Please pray for me. It's so hard for people to do that nowadays. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. My third point comes from Paul moving on to commanding us to think and practice 8 different things that he himself practices. And then he calls us to refocus our mind on those things. And in verse 8, they are listed. So he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything in any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul moves on to command us to focus our minds on the things that are good. Not just ignoring, or actually not ignoring the bad things, but focusing, spending time on, thinking about the things that are good. So it's almost like if Paul is saying, when it comes to bad things, or when it comes to difficult things, pray. But when it comes to really good things, think of that. Focus on those things. These are the things that are to occupy our minds. And in today's climate, in today's society, we need to focus on things that are true, things that are honorable, things that are just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. And I think that Paul is saying this in 2 different ways. The first one is, we need to find or try to find or look for these things and put our faith, put our eyes on these things. Where? Around us. Everywhere around us. So I would like to let us think of this. Are we focusing on the people around us? Are we focusing on their problems? Are we focusing on their sin? Are we focusing on the things they are doing wrong? Or are we trying to find true, honorable, just, pure, good things that they are doing? Are we looking for good things happening around us? Are we finding good things in our families, in our societies, in our jobs, in our churches, in our kids, with our friends that are good, that are true, that are honorable, that are commendable, that are excellent, that are worthy of praise? Are we focusing on these things? Are we thinking of these things? That's one question we need to ask. And the second thing is, not only we need to focus on and look for these things, we also need to realize that Paul is again refocusing or redirecting our eyes to Jesus. This list, it's incarnated in one person, and it's Jesus. I believe that Paul continues to tell us and gives us glimpses of our citizenship. We're not citizens of this earth. And now he says, think of those things. Think of Jesus. Jesus is truth. He's not just true. He is the truth. He is honorable. Jesus is just. And not only he is just, he justifies us. He's pure. Jesus is love, not just lovely. Jesus is commendable. He is the definition of excellence. And who else is worthy of praise but Jesus? So Paul again tells us, focus on these things. In chapter 3, he said, do not just try to put your eyes on the things of this earth. As he also tells us in Colossians, he's now asking us or commanding us to lift our eyes to the heavens and focus on the good things that Jesus is, and also look for them around us. And this leads me to my last and fourth point. If we rejoice in the Lord, if we stand firm in the Lord, if we are not anxious but rather pray in everything, and if we think and practice these good things, this text has an incredible promise for us. I said we were going to talk about two things, joy and peace. And we've focused some of our time in peace, and we left the best for the end. Throughout this passage, Paul tells us twice that God will give us peace if we do all those things that we just mentioned. Especially, there's a direct correlation and promise if we pray and if we think and practice these good things. God will give us peace. There is a reward. There is a consequence to doing all these things, and the consequence is peace. And this is amazingly great. How many of us need peace? How many of us would love to have peace? I'm convinced that our world needs peace. Our government needs peace. Our society, our families need peace. We desperately need peace. And Paul promises that we will have peace if we do these things. A peace that is just like the other things, not something we can come up with. It's a supernatural peace. In fact, Paul describes this kind of peace to us, and he actually says that it is a peace that surpasses all understanding. It is something that is not natural, is something that it comes from God and surpasses all understanding. It's not acquired through analysis or human means. It's not a peace that is logical. This is the kind of peace that allows someone to say that he rejoices in the Lord when he is in prison. This is the kind of peace that allows someone that is in front or possibly being going to be executed and say, to me, death is gain because of Christ. This is the peace that allows someone to say, everything I have achieved in this life is rubbish compared to Christ. And we need that peace. Not a circumstantial peace based on earthly things, but a supernatural peace that surpasses all our understanding and everyone's understanding. That is the kind of peace that Paul tells us that we will get if we pray. Verse 7 says that if we bring all our anxiousness, all everything that is consuming us, and turn that into prayers, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds. And this is amazing. This word guard is not just a word that says it will help you a little bit, or it will just be a little bit of aid to you, or we'll give you a pat on the back. No. This is actually a military term that means like an actual guard. Implies a heavy guard against anything that attempts to hurt you. And that's the kind of peace that Paul is promising all of us if we pray, if we rejoice in the Lord, if we stand firm in the faith, if we focus our eyes on Jesus. The peace of God will guard our hearts. And then there's another promise. In verse 9, Paul says that the God of peace will be with us. So he will not just send his peace. He himself, the God of peace, will be with us. So he will not just spend some time with us. He will stay. He will walk. He will be next to us, inside us, around us. The God of the universe will be with us. And that is great. That is great news for us. That is amazing. And there's another little promise in this text that we didn't really talk about much, but it's in verse 5, the last part of verse 5, and says, "The Lord is at hand." And this is even better, because that God will not just come in an invisible way. He is actually, physically, literally coming to be with us forever. And that day is soon to come, is at hand. Everything that produces anxiety and fear in us will soon end when our King comes back. And if you grew up like me, and I've said this many times before, do not fear the return of Jesus. This is not something that should scare you. This is how the Bible ends, saying, "Lord Jesus, come. Please come now." And he's coming. He will come for us. He's going to rescue us. He's going to give us that peace that he promised in an entirely different new way. And we need that peace. And if you're a Christian, you have that peace because the Holy Spirit not only produces joy in us, he also produces and gives us peace, because peace, again, is also a fruit of the Spirit. If you are in Christ, these two things, the joy and the peace of God, are yours already. You have them. They are within you. You can use them at any time. You don't have to find ways to achieve them. The peace and the joy of God that everyone is needing right now is inside you right now for you to keep forever through Christ by grace. It's ours. And I love this hymn. The famous hymn to set your eyes upon Jesus says, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. How beautiful, how amazing promise we have in Jesus. If you are a Christian, this is yours. And if you are not a Christian, I want to encourage you. I want to ask you to consider receiving this peace, to receiving the Prince of Peace in your life. This is why we call the gospel the good news, because this is what it brings. It brings great hope and joy and peace and kindness and love to people who don't deserve it. And that's you and me. And if you're not a Christian, I want to tell you, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He is the only one who can give us these things. Repent from your sin. Repent from living your life on your own terms and come and surrender to him and receive the life that he gives, because he has paid for our sin. He went to the cross in our place. He died. He was crucified and he resurrected and defeated sin and death so that we can have eternal life. And it's free. It's by grace. So let's celebrate as Christians that our biggest and greatest joy and peace is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for everything that you have given to us. We thank you for your peace and your joy. We thank you because you have given them to us freely through the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that today we will take concrete steps to truly turn our anxieties into prayer, to truly focus on the things above, from above. I pray that today we will truly recognize our necessity of you and be humble to approach you and pray daily. Lord Jesus, we can't do this on our own. And we appeal to your grace and your power through the Holy Spirit that lives within us to help us do these things in order for us to have peace and joy. And not only to have him for ourselves, but also to bring him to others. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.